How many of you have ever been to an art gallery? Oh, quite a few of you. When you go to an art gallery, your goal, I assume, is to look at the pictures, the paintings that are there, correct? Have you ever been to an art gallery and found people that just continually kept talking about how wonderful the frames were on those pictures? You haven't experienced that?
There's an exhibition of just frames.
That's true. You can go places like that. But if you go to a great, if you went to the Louvre, for instance, in Paris, or the Washington National Art Gallery, you'd see all sorts of paintings. You probably wouldn't see a lot of people talking about the frames. And yet every single portrait is framed, is it not? A frame, however, is not necessarily what you're looking for, but I would guess that when you're looking at a very valuable painting, the frame for that painting was probably chosen with great care, don't you think? I doubt whether or not, you know, you heard people saying, you know, regarding the purchase of a Picasso or a Rembrandt or a Monet, you say, well, any old frame will do, just put a frame on it. Frames, although not to be looked at, are necessarily very important. A proper frame, I'm not an artist, but I'm told a proper frame will either enhance and support the painting or it will detract from it. Now, why am I talking about that? The function of a frame, then, is to provide borders and boundaries to the painting. It clearly defines what's outside the painting, and it clearly defines and enhances what's inside the painting. Okay? It gives perspective to the picture and helps to define its very mood. Our minds, and all the activity that goes on in the human mind, and they're still scientists, the best scientists in the world we have, are still studying the human mind and are still realizing what a mysterious, awesome organ it is. Of course, I'm talking about the brain, and the brain is not necessarily the mind, but science is studying it, and they're still confessing how little they know about it. But our minds, I would like to suggest, are framed just like a picture. We even use the term, don't we? What is your frame of mind? You ever heard that? Well, he certainly has an interesting frame of mind. The frame of mind determines what's in and what's out. It gives borders to what you think. It gives borders and boundaries to what you believe. Everybody's got a frame. Everybody has a frame of mind. In our world, there are many, many different frames of mind, but I'd like to talk about two of them. You remember a few weeks ago, I preached a sermon on the church. And I talked about things like, what is society and how does culture affect the church and how is the church supposed to affect culture? I wanted to go on with that thought this morning because we find ourselves as a church, as the church, in a very strange, strange situation today. You see, times have changed. Times have changed since I was a little boy. This world is not the same world that I knew when I was growing up. And if you spread that out and go back even farther, you'll see that things have changed quite radically from the way they were 100 years, 200 years, 300 years ago. completely different in some respects. I want to talk about two frames of mind this morning that we better think about. They're the most prevalent still today in American culture. Have you ever heard that funny term? It's actually two words. Secular humanism thrown about. What is that? Secular. I'm a secular humanist. What? What does that mean? Well, I want to talk about what that means, because if you don't know how to define that term, I'll guarantee you, you've met it. It stared you right in the face. The other, of course, is the Christian frame of mind. Now, again, when I talk about a frame of mind in our thinking, I'm talking about really what our presuppositions are about the world in which we live. Everybody has them. Nobody's free from them. Everybody has certain beliefs in their mind when they come to almost any subject, the way they look at the world. That's the frame. That, again, defines what you believe and what you don't believe. Well, we live in a society in the world today, in the United States of America, that is becoming increasingly secular. Now, when I say secular, you may have an idea in your mind what that means, but when I'm using the word, I mean a way of thinking and a way of life that completely dismisses the idea of the existence of God. Okay? Now, we've had that kind of common understanding of secular as the secular and the sacred, and even in our growing up as a Christian religion, we think about secular activities and then sacred activities, and you know, going to a ball game is a secular activity, not necessarily wrong, but not a sacred activity. I'm not really talking about that when I use the word secular today. I'm talking about a way of thinking that says there is no God. He doesn't exist. And if you think he does, fine and good, but I'll guarantee you he has no interest or involvement in anything that goes on this planet. That's what I mean when I say secular. Now, there are millions of people in this country today who do not believe in the existence of any supreme being at all. They live in Chatsworth. They live in Dalton. They live in Eton. They live everywhere. They go to school with your children. They teach your children. I'm not pointing fingers at them. I'm just saying the way it is, okay? They're everywhere. Don't think, oh, well, I know those people. They live up in New York or someplace like that. They're not down here. No. We're becoming much more... We have much less diversity than we used to. People are exposed to the same thing. The internet, the media, social media, it's gone everywhere. So most everybody's being exposed to the same things, no matter where you live in this United States. There are millions of people in the country who don't believe in the existence of God. They are secular, meaning they have no room nor belief in the supernatural. And they are also humanist. Remember I used that word, secular humanist? What does that mean? Well, basically what it means is, if you're a humanist, you believe that the human being is the final measure of all things. Human beings are it. They are the highest form of life. There's nothing above them. And it's up to them to figure out, you know, how to exist in this world, and so forth. There's a story told of Napoleon Bonaparte, that French emperor, who was approached by a mathematician of his day. This is about 200-some years ago. His name was Laplace. And he had written this book called Systems of the World. Big, big, heavy book. And he had asked Napoleon to read it, and Napoleon apparently had done so. Gone through all those pages, and when it was all finished, he came to this mathematician and he said, You know, I noticed that you make no mention in the entire book whatsoever about God. To which Laplace replied, I don't have any reason, I don't have any need for that hypothesis. That is secular humanism. Okay? That's what it is. Don't make the mistake of thinking that secular humanism is not concerned about truth or that everything that they say is pure garbage and pure rubbish. It's not that simple. But I just ask you to keep in mind that these people have a certain frame of mind which defines how they view things. Now, the importance of this message lies in the fact, and I've already alluded to it, 150 years ago, the church's mission was basically to other Christian bodies. In the middle of the 19th century, the vast majority of people in America still professed to believe in God in some form of Christianity. There were churches, different churches all over the place, to be sure, but everybody pretty much still believed in the Bible and still believed in God. And so in our evangelistic outreach, we basically were trying to reach the Baptists and trying to reach the Methodists and trying to reach the, you know, the Pentecostals and so on and so forth. Not so today. Not so. If we think that that's still our mission as a church, we're going to find ourselves, the circle's going to get smaller and smaller and smaller until we're just talking to ourselves. Life has changed. Today, secular humanism walks the streets of every town and every city in the United States. You hear it daily on the television. You see it daily on the newsstands. It's everywhere. And so we find ourselves in the strange situation today where just going to an individual and saying to them, don't you believe the Bible? Is sometimes not the only thing that we can do. Because you're talking to people who already have that preconceived idea, this is just a book of stories. It's just a book of stories. Because they've chosen to believe that, they've been conditioned to believe that, they've been grown up to believe that, so forth. I want this to be biblical this morning. We're not going to be looking at 25 different texts of Scripture. But you don't have to for a message to be biblical. We're going to look at modern society and then bring the Bible's truth to it. Well, you might be asking yourself, well, when did this thinking kind of begin? How did it just happen? Did people just suddenly wake up one day and say, I don't believe in God. I don't believe there's a God. I believe humans are it. I believe humans are the most important and the highest form that there is. Is that how it happened? No, that's not how it happened. It didn't begin with one individual here, one individual there. It formed as a general attitude began to prevail over people. At about the same time, I talked about the 19th century, the 1800s, okay? That was really kind of a watershed century in the development of history. Two big things happened in the 1800s. You know about them, but you may not know where they came from and why are they having such a prevalent idea today. The first one was, of course, Charles Darwin's evolutionary theory. Prior to that, everybody believed that God created all things. Virtually everybody did. And, you know, Genesis 1, in the beginning was the Word. You know, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. He spoke and it was done. And here comes this guy along and says, I don't think it happened that way. And talked about, you know, these gradual millions and millions of years of evolutionary development and so forth. Well, that began to take hold, slowly at first, very slowly in the 1800s, but here we are in the 21st century. Is Darwin's evolutionary theory still believed by many people today? Do your kids get it at school? Yeah. It's kind of taken hold, hasn't it? All right. Do you think that has anything to do with whether people believe in God or not? Yeah, I think it has a lot to do with that. Another guy came up in the 1800s, a German Jew by the name of Karl Marx. Anybody ever heard of him? Karl Marx, he didn't like the way the world system worked. And so he developed a view of looking at the world and said, and the fruit of that view was communism. And we know what that did in the 20th century, how it spread, China. But what we really don't know is what were the roots of Karl Marx. Why did he come to those thinking? And why is it still prevalent today? And I could ask the question, is it still around today? Yeah. Are there still those who believe that, you know, we need to get away from individual pursuit of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness and let the government take over and control things? That's the surest way to happiness and fairness and equity? Yeah, I think it's still around. These two giant systems of thought, among others, affected the world to a tremendous degree and are still around today. In short, I'd like to suggest secular humanism was born in the hearts of men the moment that God began to die in the hearts of men. The Spirit goes way, way back. Genesis 11, post-flood. What did humans decide they wanted to do? Build a tower. Build a tower so they could make a name for what? Themselves. I'm going to come back to that in a minute. Okay. What then does a secular humanist believe? What do they really believe? And where did it come from? And why is it so strong today? Well, in order to answer this, you have to kind of go back. And here's where Paul's sermon on Mars Hill comes into play. You have to go back to the beginning, the forefathers of modern thought, and that's really the ancient Greeks. You know, Ecclesiastes tells us in the Bible that there's nothing new under the sun, right? Nothing new under the sun. The seeds of today's towering systems of thought can be found way back in the myths and the legends that were being told on the streets of cities like Athens and Corinth and Rome. When I was a boy, we had a set of encyclopedias. And I used to enjoy, I remember it, oftentimes I would page through. They had pictures in them, of course, and I was very fascinated by the section on Greek and Roman gods. I liked the way the authors, you know, the illustrators, you know, depicted them. You know, Mars and Zeus and Saturn and Atlas and all of these ones. I began to look at them. Gods holding lightning bolts, Mercury with the wings on his feet, satyrs and nymphs, Cyclops, and of course Hercules. Well, there's a Greek myth about the birth of fire that I found very interesting. Now, I want you to hang with me just for a second because it'll hopefully make sense. First of all, when I say the word myth, we oftentimes think of a made-up story, something that's not true, and we find ourselves kind of dismissing it. But you know, a story doesn't have to be true in its details in order to have truth in it. How about the parable of the rich man and Lazarus? Jesus told that. Did it happen literally? It didn't happen literally. We didn't have Abraham, you know, in heaven. The rich man was asking for a drop of water, you know, to put on his... But was there truth in that story? Much truth in that story. Okay. Well, you got to know something a little bit about the Greeks. They believed in many gods. They had a bunch of them. They were not supreme like the way we think about God, but they were certainly superior to man. They could be more vicious and even more sinful, but they could also be more virtuous, which was kind of strange. Well, ancient Greek mythology says there was a war at one time between two competing sets of gods, the Titans against Zeus and the gods of Olympia. And they had this war, and Zeus and his gods conquered the Titans. And as a result, since the gods were eternal, they were assigned punishment here on earth. Atlas was given the task of holding up the earth having for eternity and having to hold it on his back and carry it on his shoulders. Another god, Oceanus, was given the job of taming the restless sea forever and so on. Well, one of these ancient titans was named Prometheus. Now, Prometheus was friendly to Zeus, as the story goes, and Zeus took a liking to him. He admitted him into his court, and one day, as the story goes, and you have to remember these ancient stories, you hear there's two or three different versions of it, but I've kind of tried to put it together as best I could. But one day, Zeus told Prometheus about the earth, and he showed him the secret of fire, which he kept hidden in a box called Pandora's box. Now, it's not your music program on the whatever that is. I hear about it. That's not the Pandora I'm talking about. Pandora's box. You ever heard about that? Don't open Pandora's box. Okay. Well, as the story goes, Zeus told him it was said that this secret must never get out of the box or else terrible things would happen. Well, the story goes that while Zeus was away one day, Prometheus played with Pandora's box, opened it, and the fire almost escaped. He began to think of all the things that fire could do. So he took Pandora's box and visited Earth. He bridged the gap between the gods and humans, because in Greek thinking, the gods were always completely separated from humanity. They had no dealings with humanity. So Prometheus comes down to Earth and shows them the secret of fire, according to the story. He took pity on man and broke his promise to Zeus. He opened the box, humans learned about fire, and as a result, the Earth rebelled against Zeus. The story goes on that when Zeus found out about it, he was so angry, he took Prometheus and he chained him to a rock, where the birds would come by day and eat his liver, and by night it would grow back. And that was his punishment. Thus, Prometheus was eternally punished for introducing rebellion to the earth. Now, why am I telling you this story? Listen here. It's not hard to see the symbolism when you think about it. Karl Marx believed that Prometheus was a symbol of liberated man. A contemporary of his, Friedrich Nietzsche, said that God is now officially dead. This was in the 19th century. What was left then was the divinization of humans, since they now had power, symbolized by the fire. And so in the minds of many, Prometheus became the pioneer of civilization. Listen carefully now. It was believed that the progress of civilization could only happen in man's fight against God and against religion. Now, does that sound like today's thinking? If we can just get God out of our society, we're going to be better off. will be better off. Religion, you know, all the wars that are fought over religion, religion's the fault of it all. And if we can just get this out of our society, we can finally now become all that we're able to be. It's God and religion that's the problem. The Promethean spirit is the spirit of revolt against God, freedom from God. When man is able to free himself from the tyrannical control of God and religion, then real progress can be made. Back to Karl Marx, one of the true forefathers of secular humanism, said that Prometheus was right when he said, "I hate all gods." And a contemporary of his by the name of Sigmund Freud decided to bring it into very practical use, and he began to counsel people who had problems, and his basic answer to them was, you know, you just need to get rid of God. This guilt complex that you have about God, that's destroying you. God's just an illusion. You need to rid yourself of it. So, Prometheus became the symbol of liberated man, and from that point on, human self-consciousness became the highest deity, and since then, modern Western culture has increasingly become atheistic. Now, they probably wouldn't say it this way, but I'm telling you, the adversary of our God, Satan, has laid this groundwork down over centuries to bring us to where we are. That's the Promethean frame of mind. The frame of mind. That is the great Promethean mistake. Now, it's very important as we close to see that secular humanism's disregard of the Christian religion stems from its caricature of God, namely Zeus. You know, Marx had difficulty seeing the real God of the Scriptures. He instead saw an oppressive and a repressive church that justified keeping people in ignorance in order to maintain its own self-interest. And this is what represented God to him. This kind of view towards God is what resulted in some of the great tragedies that we've had in history, the French Revolution being one of them. Secular humanism looks at Christianity today and it just laughs at it. How can you believe in a God like that, they say. A God who loves some more than others. A God who frowns on discovery and exploration and knowledge. A God who would keep man in ignorance and bondage about things that are really important to know. Sounds like the Garden of Eden a little bit, doesn't it? What should be our frame of mind as we look at this today? Because I'm not just talking about others. I am talking about the temptations that come to you in your own life. And if you're honest and if I'm honest, you will say, I get challenged from time to time. And I wonder. And if you can't say that, I'll guarantee your kids can say that. How do we keep our Christian frame of mind in such a society that we live in? And how do we reach out to those that find themselves in that other frame of mind, which is just as important question? You know, Paul, when he came to Athens, he was right in the midst of those that, you know, believed many different things, but certainly didn't believe in the God of Scripture. And Paul applauded them for their interest, their desire for knowledge, even their various different religions. But he said, you know, I've come to you because I want to share with you the real God who you worship, but you don't even know him. And he began to expound about this God who created us all, that he was the answer to their own poet's statement, "We are his offspring." They didn't even know who he was, but they still said it. God is placed within the heart of every single individual, and they can squelch it if they want, but he's placed in the heart of every individual a desire for God. They don't know it, but it's there. They try to fill it with everything else, and they may even try to fill it with disregarding him, but it's there. As Christians, we must, in our own lives, reaffirm and be able to share with others the truth that the Christian God, the one true God, is not equal to their caricature of God. We need to share with them that the obedience to this God is okay because this God is okay. We need to show them that the God we believe in is not distant from us, distinct from us, but not distant. He's come very near to us. Paul said that he's not far from each one of us. Not far from each one of us. The moment one reaches out for God, God's not far from each one of us. We need to show these individuals that Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior, is not Prometheus. Prometheus taught people to rebel against God. Jesus taught them to trust in and submit to God. No, Prometheus did not bridge the gap between the gods and man. He introduced rebellion and revolt. Jesus bridged the gap. Jesus spanned that chasm. In him, we have been brought near to God. We need to show the power of the truth that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, that he became a man, a brother, one with us in order that we could be saved. We need to show that man is not saved from God, but that God saves man from himself. We need to show that Prometheus didn't solve the problem of human sin, but Christ did. You know, humanists tend to believe that evil exists in social institutions and social structures, but not very much in the heart of man. We know different, don't we? Evil exists in social institutions because it exists in the heart of man. And we need to show that though Prometheus taught humans to be rebellious, Christ taught them to be redemptive. Jesus is the corrective lens for every single one of their distortions. It's Jesus who helps us to see God clearly. If you have seen me, he said what? You have seen the Father. I and my Father are one. Praise God, we have seen God when we see Jesus. And finally, we need to show that a change of human life does not occur through society, but through a change of heart, one by one by one. To sum it up then, what the world needs to see, desperately needs to see, is a real picture of God. You perhaps are familiar with the story. It happened in a kindergarten class. One day the teacher told the children to draw a picture of anything that they liked. Must have been that recess time, August. So soon, you know, in kindergarten, they just do whatever the teacher says. And soon the room was filled with the sounds of crayons scratching upon paper. One little girl turned to her friend and she said, "What are you drawing?" The little girl didn't answer because she was concentrating very hard. But then she finally answered and said, "I'm drawing a picture of God." Her friend replied, "You can't draw a picture of God. No one knows what he looks like." And so the little girl replied without looking up, "They will when I'm through." What a beautiful answer to that. And can it be any different with us? What does God look like? He looks like what's going on in your life. And when God is through with you, then other people will be able to see what God looks like. That is our mission today. Jesus said, "If I am lifted up, will draw all men unto me." God's faith, God's word, the ministry of Jesus, the power of the Holy Spirit is still alive and well today. God's on his throne. God will see it through. His purposes cannot be thwarted. We have but to trust in him. We're going to sing as a closing hymn, number 229, despite what your bulletin says. But I want to read to you the words of a hymn that I think sums up so beautiful what we've been talking about. It's in 234 of your hymnal, "Christ is the World's Light." Fred Pratt Green wrote this, and it is so simple and yet so profound. Christ is the world's light, he and none other. Born in our darkness, he became our brother. If we have seen him, we have seen the Father. Glory to God on high. Christ is the world's peace, he and none other. No one can serve him and despise another. Who else unites us, one in God the Father? Glory to God on high. Christ is the world's life, he and none other. Sold once for silver, murdered here, our brother. He who redeems us reigns with God the Father. Glory to God on high. Give God the glory, God and none other. Give God the glory, Spirit, Son, and Father. Give God the glory, God in man, my brother. Glory to God on high.